Welcome to Eat This Scroll, University Fellowship Church podcast. My name is Chris Moore, and I am pleased as punch to be here with you bright and early, at least here. I don't know what time it is.
We're bright and early?
Yeah. We do this twice a week. Good gravy. We're off to a rough start, folks. For your edification, for your enjoyment, for your encouragement, a little bit challenging occasionally, I hope. It's my heart that we'd be challenged from our comfort zones. And we do that with special guests. Now, listener, prepare yourself. You know that we have been covering the men's breakfast lessons with J.R.L. Carper, and he has covered the first two, but we have a special one today. We have the man that we've been chasing him for 10 years trying to get him on this podcast. You will not believe what it took to get him to sit with us. Fresh out of surgery, we have Chris Watkins.
Yeah, they actually wanted me to host the podcast, but I kept turning them down. Yeah. So they went to Chris Chris B.
Yeah, the B sides, Chris. Yeah, he was like, no amount of money. It's not enough. No, I understand. I carry this cross and I wouldn't wish it upon anyone. So,
great way to start. Okay. Yeah.
But I was in the second half of your lesson. Mm-hmm. And so you were talking about the next day during the 7 weeks before Jesus' death, Holy Week. So why don't you give us kind of an introduction overview of what day you focused on, what happened,
right,
and what you taught on.
Okay. So talking about Jesus' last 7 days, the point of the series, you know, we've already gone through Palm Sunday and Monday where he's clearing the temple, and now we get to Tuesday. And he comes back to the temple. It's kind of like returning to the scene of the crime. He's ready to throw down with the Pharisees a little bit, but he's got a lot of people in the temple on his side now, and he's ready to take the gloves off. And this is, at least the way Matthew records it, is his final public speech.
Like sparring with the Pharisees.
Right. This is, and what the verses that I was going over were the very last of the last. So the very end of his last speech is the end of his public ministry.
Wow. Right?
And part of what I talked about at the beginning was given a little bit of context to the passage, which was the way that Matthew structures his gospel it's very structured. It's very designed. It's hearkening back to the Torah and how the five books of the Torah are designed and reference each other. Mm-hmm. And so Matthew is very intentional with the way that he kind of groups these blocks of teaching together. And so this is the very end of the very end of Jesus' public ministry, which means by design, it's referencing back to the very beginning of the very beginning of his public ministry. So making connections between the woes of the Pharisees and the Beatitudes at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. So we're at the very end, and this is what Jesus decides to finish his public ministry with. So we can imagine that that's kind of a weighty thing.
Mm-hmm.
So we want to perk our ears up and go, okay.
Right.
This is how Jesus goes out.
Right. They say, any last words?
Like, he's like, I got a couple.
I got bars. Don't you worry.
So walk us through kind of just the highlights of those woes and how they connect to the Beatitudes.
Okay. So, yeah, the woes are speaking directly to the Pharisees. He's already, you know, cleared the temple. Now this is kind of the final boss at the level.
Yeah.
He's speaking directly to the Pharisees.
Battle music's going. Right?
These are the people who he's been dancing around and talking to for years now. Mm-hmm. But the content, you know, the tone and everything is fairly straightforward. But the content really is, again, a hearkening back to the Beatitudes and looking at the same side of the different side of the same coin as the Beatitudes, as a way of referring back and really reinforcing what he meant at the very beginning, because he's like, this is nothing new here, but the way that you have been acting for the last 3 years of my public ministry, for my life, for generations, is directly contrasting to what I'm calling my followers to do and what I'm saying that the kingdom of God is for.
Yeah.
So he's, like I said, pulling the gloves off, bringing the thunder. But he's not saying anything new. He's
right.
Just saying, you're not listening to me. You haven't been listening to me, but I'm going to say it again so that you understand, so that the people in the back understand.
Yeah.
And so again, bringing a little, a different viewpoint on the same theme. Mm-hmm. So he's intentionally calling back to the Beatitudes as a way of highlighting, do you think it's this way, but it's this way.
Yeah.
So,
and that is, seems to be often Jesus' teachings. They're typically, not always, but typically an inversion of what we think or what we're inclined to believe, or even maybe in our nature, the way we want it to be.
Right.
You know, we want the strong to thrive and the strong to be powerful and to hustle. Yeah.
When we're the strong.
Yes, yeah. When we're the strong. Yeah, exactly. When we're not, then it's like, ah, those people. So help us understand what those Beatitudes were, kind of where their counter, or not the Beatitudes, the woes were, and mm-hmm. their counterparts in the Beatitudes.
Right. So again, like the Beatitudes are divided into kind of three triads or three sections of three.
Yeah.
And the woes are split up as well to directly refer back to those different sections. Mm-hmm. And so kind of the first three Beatitudes, I can read those. So the good life belonging to the powerless, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The good life belonging to those who grieve, for they will be comforted. The good life belonging to the unimportant, they will inherit the land. And then, you know, the flip side of that, Jesus calls out, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven mm-hmm. from people, even though you don't enter in yourselves. Woe to you, because you devour widows' houses, and you'll receive greater condemnation. So he's, again, directly pointing back to, this is the type of kingdom that I've called. It's an upside-down kingdom. You're not seeing that, so you're going, because you were leading people and blindly, and he gets to that later.
Yeah.
You're going to receive greater condemnation for putting all the weight of your expectations on the people that I've called.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it seems like it's an indictment against their character and their actions
mm-hmm.
more than their position, right? Because they're teachers, pastors, shepherds. Those are a good thing by design, but they're leveraging that position in a way that is oppressing people who need into the temple, like Jarrell talked about last week.
Yeah.
You know, the lame, the children. The
foreigners.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Right. And they're, you know, the Pharisees have their position. That's very well set, mm-hmm. you know, and again, because we think of kingdoms being built off the backs of the mighty.
Right.
And when Jesus comes in at the Beatitudes and said, no, it's the upside down kingdom. Mm-hmm. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek.
Yeah.
He's pointing to, these are the people that I'm calling. You, I've tried. We've been trying for generations. Mm-hmm. It's not working.
Yeah.
These are the people that I'm calling. I'm bringing these folks in. And then, you know, he's saying to the Pharisees, you have not been letting these people in. These are my people. These are the ones that I want.
Mm-hmm.
And you have been the ones who are blocking them out. So you're receiving greater condemnation for those actions that reveal kind of the heart, reveal the heart orientation and position.
Arrogance, pride.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, and he gets into that kind of the second triad, I think is, again, a contrast of the heart position that he wants from his followers and the heart position that he sees with the Pharisees.
So when we're looking at the first triad, the first three Beatitudes, the first three woes, how are we to understand that in our daily lives? You know, we don't live in that culture, that time, but we all have relationships, which seems to be a large contextual piece of how these mm-hmm. things work themselves out is amidst relationships.
Right.
How do we think about that, you know, with the humble inheriting the earth and being blessed and these in power now are kind of wielding it wickedly?
Yeah. I mean, and some of what he was saying was, again, it was a very charged political statement, especially the meek will inherit the earth, mm-hmm. that referencing back to Psalm 37. And, you know, that's another way where he's directly taking it to the Pharisees, taking it to those who are not surviving, but thriving within the current societal structure.
Mm-hmm.
And he, you know, we in our best times would identify with those he would call the blessed, the poor in spirit.
Sure.
We want what Jesus is offering. And that's part of the framing of that position. These people who have nothing are the ones who are grasping for what I have to offer.
Yeah.
And so a heart position of seeing whatever position you're in and saying, this is what I want. I hear what you were saying, Jesus, and I want that for my life. So it's an orientation
yeah.
part more than it is a societal position. He's not saying there's anything special about people who are at the bottom naturally.
Yeah.
But it's those people who are most receptive to what the kingdom is actually about.
Yeah. Well, they've experienced the natural effects of humbling, which life circumstances are very effective at doing that sometimes. Right. You know, whether it be poverty or sickness, these things strip us of our ego.
Yeah.
And I think that is what is produced, that humility is what is produced that really conditions us to be receptive to what Christ has to offer.
Right. And that's, he speaks about blessed are those who grieve. And we think about grief again as something we want to avoid and we distract ourselves from. Mm-hmm. But grief is really, it's kind of the flip side of love. It's being materially affected by a relationship mm-hmm. that is now ended for whatever reason, whether right. it's death or exile or whatever it is. You're separated from this person or this group of people and you were mourning and you were feeling that in your bones because you have loved and you have lost. Mm-hmm. Is it the WandaVision quote? I don't watch WandaVision, but I know the quote is that what is grief if not love persevering? Mm. And so
yeah.
Jesus says, you have, because you grieve, you have the capacity for love. Mm-hmm. Whereas if you're keeping yourself distracted or if your life situation insulates you from having to grieve,
right.
You don't understand that need that you have for the relationship and the deep love that really sits in you and that would cause grief if it were gone. Mm-hmm. So
yeah,
those relationships become all the more important to people who can understand both the love and the loss and see the power in both.
Yeah. And you see it too, when you think of Jesus talking about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. I think that need component, I think that we are so apt to be autonomous, independent creatures, out of arrogance and a rebellion against God that we need time in the desert to be dependent on the Lord.
and that's something that, and this, we got into this in our small group towards the, after the teaching was that this is specifically hard for Americans, mm-hmm. not just because we have technology and can distract ourselves, but because we have grown up in this land of such vast wealth that even if we compare ourselves to the people around us, we think, oh, I don't have as much as this person. I have as much as this person. On a global scale, we are the 1%. Mm-hmm. It's a flip, whatever the Occupy movement's slogan was back in the day.
Yeah.
We are globally the 1%. If you mm-hmm. are educated, if you have all these things that we almost take for granted, and we might even say, oh, I'm not rich, not anything like that. But no, we have so many of these things that again mute or muffle that inner need that we have for the things that Jesus is offering. So
yeah.
We as Americans have to fight especially hard against those things. Mm-hmm. That again, other countries, other cultures, you may be confronted with that need a lot more often than we are here.
Yeah, absolutely. So let's go into the next three.
Okay.
So verse next, six. Yeah.
Verse
three Beatitudes six. And three woes.
Yeah. Get there. So these are the three Beatitudes that I'd say. So the first three were kind of about position. The second three are about posture. So what are, again, our heart orientation, how would we respond to being called by Jesus? And so the woes, we'll start with the flip side here. The woes that Jesus is calling the Pharisees out for, he says, you blind guides, fools and blind men, woe to you, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And we say, well, why does he pull those three things out? Because there are lots of other things in the law, but those are, again, a direct what the Bible Project would call a hyperlink back to the Beatitudes, the second triad of the Beatitudes, where Jesus says there, the good life belongs to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. The good life belongs to those who show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. The good life belongs to the pure in heart. And so again, those three map directly onto the three that he's calling out here. And, he talks about righteousness, which is really just being in right relationship with others, not above or below, but also actively seeking to restore those who are in need of restoration, mm-hmm. humbling the mighty, the term mishpat, the Hebrew term mishpat, which is equality achieved through justice. Mm. And so justice and righteousness in Jesus' eyes are very, you know, tied together.
Sure.
And so those map directly onto each other. Mercy and, you know, mercy. It's a fairly straight analog. Jesus calls us to forgive others, but to go a step further beyond what is expected of us and go into treating the stranger like a family member, going way beyond because God has done the same for us mm-hmm. and calls us into that same power.
Yeah.
And then purity and faithfulness, the purity that he's talking about is our aligning our motives and desires to map onto God's desires mm-hmm. as well. Our internal life matching our external life. And that's something that's, again, very easy for us to fake. It was very easy for the Pharisees to fake, which is why Jesus was calling them out, saying that they were whitewashed tombs.
Right.
They washed the outside of the cup and bowl, but not the inside. And that is, again, something as an American, we should automatically be saying, you know, be pinging in our hearts. And that is something that I do and see around me a lot. Mm-hmm. The ability to look good for good's sake, to do right things for the wrong motives, to look like I'm got it all together when I really do not.
Mm-hmm.
So that internal matching the external thing that he's, again, calling out in the Pharisees and saying, no, to be pure in heart means that those two things are aligned. You're aligned with God's vision for the world. And it's a high bar.
Mm-hmm.
He knows that that's impossible on a daily basis, which is why the law is there for the ceremonial purity to bring people together and to be clean and to worship together on a temporary basis, to come back together as a community and do that, where the Pharisees were taking that to the nth degree, saying, I want to be ceremonially pure all the time. I want to mm-hmm. strain my water so I don't swallow a gnat because it is an unclean insect.
Right.
At the expense of all of the weightier provisions of the law,
mm-hmm.
the justice, the righteous, the righteousness, the mercy,
yeah.
the faithfulness. So,
you know, I hesitate to say this, but because I don't quite know if it's true, but I had always heard that the herbs that he calls out there,
dill, cumin, and mint.
Yeah. That they were some of the most readily available and cheap.
Mm.
Sacrifices. Do a fact check on me, listener. But
right now,
yeah.
live Google. Yeah.
Listener, dial in if you've got the answer on that 1-800. Nevertheless, the point is clear. The sheer hypocrisy of it is glaring when you consider that they do these things to appear righteous, to mm-hmm. appear holy and pleasing before the Lord. And they forget that God desires mercy and not sacrifice.
Right.
You know, that his concern is for the inner workings of man. Mm-hmm. And I think that oftentimes we have a way, like you said, of disguising ourselves in a way that doesn't often cost us very much. Because I think that there's something to be said.
Return on investment.
Yeah. I think there's something to be said about the goodness or the affect, the affections, there being a correlation between what it costs you to mm-hmm. move with conviction, to love, to forgive, to be faithful, to go alongside. You know, I think that there's something to be said about how much does that cost you to be faithful to those things.
Well, and he says that, you know, gonna butcher the quote, but you know, who loves somebody who is of value to them, that is not adding anything to their character.
Mm-hmm.
It's if you are loving somebody from whom you will receive back nothing.
Right. Yeah. Or this may be what you're talking about, or it might be others, but when he's talking about how even the Gentiles love their own,
right?
Like, this is not commendable.
This is
you're not getting an award.
Do you want a cookie for that? Like, this is
play one of those kazoos.
Yeah. This is baseline, guys. This is the basics.
Yeah. And in the radical, you know, that's when you see Jesus interacting with the leprous man mm-hmm. and touching him, and the adulterous woman, and all these things that the Pharisees would that would have cost them too much.
No.
I mean, immediately.
They're standing there, their public appearance of purity, which was, you know, their highest aim.
Right. Which, unfortunately, was totally lacking in the other qualities and characteristics that God requires.
Right.
That God desires, and he wants us to emulate as his creation. So what are some ways that you see this at work? Maybe go with the, I'll ask a specific question. How about that, Chris?
I'll give you a specific answer.
That was a me, Chris, not a you, Chris. Yes, this is very confusing.
We're all too much Chris in the room.
We did it. We finally did it. On a Sunday morning or a coffee, or maybe you meet for a small group or something, how do we actively pull down that facade, that hypocrisy, the cleaned up versions of ourselves in an effort not to build ourselves up, in an effort to be true to the humility and sometimes humiliation that we ought to do before the Lord? So what kind of things can we do practically in those spaces where we actually want to look clean?
Yeah, I'd say I'd almost flip it around and say the Sunday mornings and the Bible studies or accountability groups are not the time for this. Those are great and those are important, but God is calling us to show justice and mercy, which requires being out of the places that we are comfortable in.
Sure.
To being outside, to being out with the people, to have relationships with those from whom we're not going to get the good accountability, we're not going to get the good feels from. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's more about what we're doing the other times of the week, how we are reaching out with our time, some with our money. I think in America, those two get conflated a bit as well. And that's something that we talked about in our small group. But really committing to being in relationship with people and using your position to raise others up. Is it going to happen on a Sunday morning? Not likely. I don't think it's
not in the way that it would outside of the church. Right,
exactly. Mm-hmm. It's the Saturday mornings. It's the Tuesday mornings. It's, you know, those in-between conversations that you have that, you know, you think, oh, I just want to go home and have some peace and quiet to bring that back. But the Spirit is convicting you to reach out to somebody you're convicted to have those conversations, to talk with your neighbor, to pry deeper into somebody else's life. And this, again, it's not that they can't happen here in the church, but I don't think this is the primary arena for that. Mm.
So you would see the brightest or maybe truest expression of that humbling being in people's lives who are of no benefit to us whatsoever.
There's not much that humbles you quicker than not having an answer for somebody who's hurting.
Yeah.
And being able to say, I can't fix what's going on with you now. Mm-hmm. I can provide comfort. And that humbles me because I don't have, you think if I'm trying to bring you up and I have the words that Jesus offers, I have the comfort that he can bring through me, but I don't, there's nothing in me, in my personality, in my soul that I can hand to you. I can only hand to you what God gives me to hand to you.
Yeah.
And that's humbling because you're relying on the Holy Spirit and not yourself.
Totally. Yeah.
So
puts you in an absolute position of need.
Yeah.
God's mercy.
Yeah.
Like, okay, I showed up.
Yep. I've reached the end of my physical and spiritual limits. I need you to step in.
Yeah.
So,
which is always a great position to be in.
Yes. It's,
it's, I mean, not, it's not comfortable.
It's not comfortable and it's not easy. It's not something you can do all the time
unless
you've been training for it for decades and years,
but a posture I think that we ought to strive towards every day. You know, you wake up and you confront your frailty, your mortality, your lack of wisdom, all these things. You say, Lord, I need you to show up today. Give me opportunities, give me faithfulness, give me the boldness and the words to speak. But you're right. You can't be, that would be very taxing to be in that high stress environment on a regular basis.
Right. Not many have been able to do it.
No, but important.
Yeah.
Very important. And obviously characteristic of Christ and his ministry and characteristic of the Father.
Right. He was the one who he came to the synagogue, but he was also often spending time with the people who could give him nothing back.
Yeah.
Who would actually take from him, exhaust him, whether it was of his status, of his relationship with others, or sometimes literally of his power.
Yeah.
So
Yep. Okay. Final triad. Quick. We're going to get some water, get some hydration.
Break. Yeah. I'm not a trained pastor, so I can't speak for hours on end.
Yeah.
Unrehearsed. So the final triad is where, again, he really kind of takes the gloves off and goes back to kind of what I started the talk this morning with, which was kind of the difference between peace and quiet.
Mm-hmm.
We think of peace as being a calm, serene, natural setting, some place where we can be away from the distractions and the noise of everyday life. Mm-hmm. So that is peaceful. That is peace to me. When I think we often will confuse that with quiet. Solitude is great, but it is not the peace that Jesus is speaking about here in this particular passage and many others in the Bible. And it's not what he is calling us to do. So whenever we see the word peace in the Bible, we shouldn't necessarily think Babbling Brook. Mm-hmm. We should be thinking of the Mishpat and the Justice, and we can get to that in a sec. So the Beatitudes, the final ones, he's talking about the good life being for the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Good life is for those who are being persecuted for the sake of doing what is right. The good life is for you when people insult and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. And the flip side of that coin, when he's speaking to the Pharisees, woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have partnered with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And Jesus saying again, therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So what he's doing there is saying, Pharisees, you've been hypocrites from day one, past, present, and future. Your forefathers were the ones who were beating and ignoring or killing the prophets that I sent to you.
Yeah.
And he gives several examples I cut here for time. And you say now today, you say, oh, we would never have done that. We now see that that was wrong. We would never have done that. But at the same time, they're doing exactly the same thing to the unimportant, to the powerless in their community and holding them back.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus says, you're kind of telling on yourself.
Yeah.
For saying you're clean now when I see you doing the exact same things. And this is actually an example we talked about in our small group, is that, you know, I can say, if I had lived in the 1800s, I wouldn't have owned slaves.
Sure.
If I had lived in the 1930s, I would not have been racist in this way.
Mm-hmm.
I probably would have, because that was the society that I was in. This is my sinful and I have heart position. Mm-hmm. I can see that now that is wrong, but I can't say that I'm totally clean and would never have done that in the past,
sure,
because my nature is sinful and I would do stuff just as bad now.
Yeah.
To people that I don't like or don't agree with.
Yeah.
So, and then he goes further to say, you're going to do this again. I'm going to be sending you prophets and people who are wise men and scribes, and you are going to crucify them. You're going to kick them out of synagogues. You are going to persecute and pursue them.
Yeah. You see that in the New Testament anywhere?
Yeah.
The apostles, Paul gets run from town to town.
they've been doing it a little bit. They're going to really ramp it up here soon.
Yeah.
But he also, in the Beatitudes back there, he says, you know, rejoice when they persecute you.
Yeah.
Because we're following in a long tradition of the prophets being rejected and hurt and killed by the people in power.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, you are in great company. Rejoice. You're doing the right thing. If you're getting persecuted because of me, not just persecuted, because it's very easy for us to go pick a fight with somebody and say, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, you're just being a jerk.
Yeah.
So we're not being called to that. No,
right.
We're called to, if you're truly doing the work of bringing peace and mishpat to the world, you will find opposition. Mm-hmm. It will find you. And that's the persecution that he's talking about.
Yeah.
So he's talking more about the peace, not quiet, because quiet is great, but that's not the peace, the mishpat that is brought through restoration and justice.
Mm-hmm.
And he's calling us to do the work of those, of that restoration. So peace is not something that comes about naturally. It's an ordered state. It requires God's intervention. It requires our intervention to bring order out of that chaos. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I've talked to guys in my men's group a number of times, and we have kind of a running joke that, not a joke, but just kind of a, you know what I mean?
A theme.
And we always say, like, if you're not living in a way that is ruffling somebody's feathers, mm-hmm. for faith, in good faith, you know, not picking fights, not being a jerk,
right,
you might actually be missing something.
Yeah. If you're not living on the edge, you're taking up too much space.
Yeah. And I think there's something to that. And I think that it's a great comfort knowing that there's a blessing that comes with that. When you are in that position and you are being persecuted for Christ's sake, for his name's sake, you don't have to suffer alone in that. Knowing that God's goodness is aware of all those things. Right. He keeps a good ledger and he never leaves us or forsakes us.
And you're in good company.
Yeah.
These are the people that I've called. You've seen this over and over again in the scriptures that you grew up with, and I'm calling you to join that.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, how many people, you know, sang hymns or preached the gospel burning alive at stakes?
More than there should have been.
Yeah, more than there should have been. So much that they had to gag them by policy, you know.
The Middle Ages were rough.
They were wild. But I think you can do that when you grasp that you knew this would cost you something because Jesus said it would, and you were faithful to that, and the world is not a fan.
No,
of that
and
thing. That's,
and you know, at the very end, you know, Jesus says the leaders, they're hypocrites for what they're doing to the prophets. You're going to do this, knowing that within 3 days they're going to do that to him.
So right.
He's speaking truth to that power, and the leaders. He's essentially calling them out for wanting quiet and not peace. They don't want to do the hard work of restoration. They're not looking to lift up the poor and the unimportant in the society. They just want to be left alone. Mm-hmm. And that's what they're going to do by killing Jesus and trying to quash his followers.
Right.
You know, before they get too far, which obviously backfires.
Yeah.
Here we are today.
Disturbing the status quo, Chris. You got to knock it off. Get off my lawn.
Yeah. Yeah, but at the same time, Jesus is not, he's not here to bring judgment. He's not condemning them right then and there. He's calling out their heart orientation and their past hypocrisy, past, present, future hypocrisies. But his goal is not to kick them out of the kingdom right then and there. Mm-hmm. This may be his last speech, but it's a time where he is lamenting the woe that he uses in this context. It's the Greek word ouai, which is warning somebody sorrowfully. So it is really pleading with them. He's not standing up on his high horse and, you know, wagging his finger. And he's really down saying, please, this is what you're doing. You need to stop, return, repent, come see what the true kingdom of God is all about. He's in verse 37, he says, I'm like a mother hen trying to draw her chicks in under her wing.
Right.
I want the reconciliation that he wants is with everybody. Mm-hmm. He's not saying you are especially bad sinners. He's saying you don't realize it. Everybody here is bad, and I need to bring everybody back into the fold. I need to reconcile with everybody. That includes you. Mm-hmm. And I want that if you're willing. And Nicodemus and Joseph and probably some others off record.
I'm holding that hope for Gamaliel. Is that Paul's rabbi?
Yeah. I mean,
he's a wise guy.
You never know.
Yeah, who knows? So what do you think it looks like for somebody to pursue peace instead of quiet in their life? You know, because it's not uncommon, and I've had to push back against the sentiment with people sometimes where they say, I want to buy a plot of land out in the middle of nowhere, and I want to live a quiet life.
Yeah. That was the Essenes back in the day.
Right.
They said, we're just going to separate from society.
See you later.
We're going to hang out in this commune, you know, with the hippie Christians of the 70s. Yeah. Like, we're just going to peace out. We're going to go live in the forest, maybe wear clothes. I don't know.
Yeah, we don't know.
I don't think that's not the peace that Jesus seems to be calling us to, and that would be short-lived anyway.
Mm-hmm. We're good at putting an end to that.
Yeah. I like Tim Keller. He said in one of his sermons that he's in the city. He lived in New York City. You know, he's in the city because God loves people more than trees. And so God likes cities more than forests.
Yeah.
You know, people say, oh, nature's my God. I like to be out in the forest. This is where I hear God. I say, well, where God really wants to reach you is in the city. Yeah. That's where the people are. That's where he wants to reach. So, I mean, step one is being around other people.
Yeah.
Which is hard. It's harder than ever, you know, especially when our society, you know, through COVID, especially, like, we couldn't be around people. Mm-hmm. It just wasn't physically possible, you know, but we've kind of taken that to remote work, and we can mm-hmm. live in suburbs away from anybody of need, and we can get in our car and we can drive places and not have to interact with those who we don't want to be around.
Yeah.
A lot, we can self-select out of a lot of situations. And so,
yeah. And that's not even to consider the fact that we have the entire world wide web at our fingertips and we can curate who we are and what niche right. groups and audiences we have access to
right.
and have access. It's
our own algorithm.
Yeah. It's very dangerous. I think it's very dangerous for society and for humans. And I agree with you. It's not how God designed us, because right. we're building cabins in the middle of the woods on the internet.
That's fair.
Yeah. Just as we are, you know, the person who wants to cut off from society. And I'd say to both of them, there's a better way.
Yeah. It's not that those things are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, sure. but yeah. if it's indicative of your heart position being mm-hmm. like, I don't want to be around people I don't agree with.
Right.
That's where we need to nip that in the
bud. That's a problem. Yeah.
So that's step one. It was easier in Jesus's day because people lived in a much tighter society, but it's something that we need to keep front of mind, because it's not always in the front of our minds. It's not something that we naturally say, oh, I want to go up, wake up and be around people I don't like.
Right.
Or disagree with.
Yeah.
or need something from me.
Mm-hmm.
Unless you have kids, you're just surrounded by that all the time.
Real life.
Yes.
Real life.
I'm going to wake up and be around people that need something from me all the time. Yeah. And I don't always like.
Yeah, exactly.
So parenting is a good training ground for
it
this.
It is. It's excellent training ground. So be with people, step one.
Yeah, step one. Gosh, what would step two be? Listening to them. Step two might be realizing where you are in a position to help others.
Mm-hmm.
Taking stock of your own life. You know, as we talked about earlier, Americans, we're swimming in this fishbowl with other Americans. We don't see a ton of people with a ton of need, but we do need to recognize, I have this position, whether it's wealth, whether it's education, whether it's just, you know, food,
mm-hmm.
if we go for the real basics, whether it's, you know, training, or you, at the very least, you have the Holy Spirit. You mm-hmm. have something that you can give to everybody.
Yeah.
And being willing to use those resources to lift people up in whatever form that they need. And this was another area that we talked about in our small group discussion, was that we tend to offload that care for others to nonprofits, mm-hmm. to churches, mm-hmm. to the government. We say, okay, we're going to build a social safety net in one way, shape, or form. And if somebody has a need, we are going to funnel them into that. And this is, I'm guilty of this all the time. Like, do I give the guy on the corner who's begging for food, do I give him something? Do I give him money? No, I don't give him money, because he might use it for something he shouldn't.
Mm-hmm.
I give money to the mission, and sure. the mission knows these people very well. They're able to serve. And I'm not saying giving to the mission is wrong at all.
Yeah.
It's a great organization, but I don't have a relationship with that person. I don't mm-hmm. have a relationship with somebody who really has that need.
Mm-hmm.
And when we offload all of these larger societal problems into programs, into even churches, like mm-hmm. we give to church and the church does things with that
money. Take care of the dirty work. Pay the professionals.
right. No, as Brett says, we need to be good for nothing.
Yeah.
But we need to have those relationships. Everybody needs relationships. Was it in the, I forget which book it was, but the cure to poverty is not money, it's community.
Mm.
I think that's from When Helping Hurts.
Mm,
yeah. And there's so much truth to that, because money only solves certain things. Yes, it can buy food. Yes, it can bring shelter. Those are basic human needs, but a more basic human need is relationships.
Yeah.
And if somebody has all the things in the world, but they don't have the relationships. Mm-hmm. They're in the same level of spiritual poverty that somebody who's homeless on the street might be.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you can also see just how essential it is for human existence when you look at people who, and I'm not equating these two, but you look at people who maybe get out of the military and have a real hard time because they were immersed in this tight-knit community with high structure. Or you see somebody who gets out of rehab or a halfway house and the support in the community is gone and their brothers and sisters that they fought through whatever battles they're facing are gone. And you see that that creates a really tumultuous environment for them to succeed. And I think that that's true for every human being. Some of us just have access to more opportunities to anesthetize ourselves from the internal strife and conflict that we are walking through.
We're called to come around and be around other people and not, again, not shunning people because they have problems, but continuing those relationships. And the more that we offload those, the less that people's true spiritual needs are going to be met.
Yeah.
So recognizing when you have a resource, when you have something to give, which should be all the time because you have the Spirit, but recognizing when you have something to give and putting yourself in a position to be around people who might need that gift.
Yeah.
So it seems kind of basic, but you know, when you have a skill or a resource and a need, finding a way to put those two things together in the context of a relationship, not just handing somebody
$10,
you know, $10 or you know, a bar out of the window of your car, but truly being in relationship with somebody.
Yeah.
So, yeah, it's seeing yourself as privileged and somebody who has resources, regardless of what those are, is a good heart posture to walk through your day with and saying, and this is something we pray with our kids most nights to say, God, give me the energy and strength to do the things that are required of me, but also give me your Spirit and give me your eyes to see the people who may need more from me throughout the day and the week.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, that's a great prayer. And I think it probably goes without saying, but I always like to say it. My instinct is always to connect the issues that we experience in Christian life to our constant or lack thereof, constant concentration on the gospel and our position within this cosmic deal. Because we were at no point and never will be at any point entitled to anything ever. That pretty much sums it up, right? Yeah. The very fiber of my being, the air particles that pass through my throat and my vocal cords and stuff that I use to tear people down or to blaspheme God or whatever. Mm-hmm. God holds all those particles together. And yet he still chose me while I was at war with God to pluck me out and breathe life into me. And I think that if you can come to terms with that, your own depravity and your own desperation for a savior on a regular basis, it tends to be a cosmic level for all of humanity. And then it's no longer me, my, us, ours, tribalism. It's humanity. And that this person is just as lost as I was. And they're no less entitled to saving than I was or am every single day.
And they're image bearers of God.
Yeah.
And that they need to be, they are targets of the restoration that God wants to bring about for everybody.
So to treat anyone in any way that is distinguished from those realities, I think, is a lack of understanding in your own salvation to some degree.
And the last part of that is, you know, seeking the justice of all. You know, again, following Jesus' example here on Holy Tuesday is that we'd say, oh, we want to speak truth to power. We want to knock the man down. We want to eat the rich. We want to level the playing field, all of those sort of things. They make great bumper stickers and posters and such, but Jesus was not doing that. Jesus wants everybody to be level. He wants everybody to realize their depravity. He wants everybody to understand that the only peace that we will ever find is through reconciliation. He wants to be reconciled with the rich, with the wealthy. He doesn't want them to be, he doesn't want the quiet of getting rid of the wealthy.
Right.
Because
we've just switched the enemy.
Right, exactly. So they don't want to, he doesn't want them to suffer, you know, the torment of being away from him permanently. He wants to call them all back into the fold.
Right.
Every single person. And so finding the people that you disagree with, that you don't like, and saying, I want to be reconciled with you in the way that Jesus is reconciling with me, is, again, very difficult.
Yeah.
One, to find those, maybe not difficult to find people you disagree with, but to to see them through that lens and to truly work to reconcile as best you are capable of, as much as they will let you. Again, that's just following Jesus' example, the upside down kingdom.
Yeah. I mean, Paul in Philemon, when he's writing to Philemon, the slave owner, the Christian who's a part of the church in Colossae, I believe, and he's trying to restore the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. And part of that conversation is that whatever he owes you, I will absorb it. Mm-hmm. That atoning, he's walking out the words of Christ or the works of Christ in Christ's atonement for us. Paul is then stepping in the gap for Onesimus and Philemon to do that. And so it's so clear that to operate like Christ, to image bear faithfully, we ought to desire reconciliation among humanity.
and recognizing when we are in the wrong, recognizing that when we are abusing whatever position or resource we have, and being willing and open to hear that criticism from other people, to hear it from Jesus, to be able to put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisees and say, "Whoa, I'm screwing up here. I'm taking advantage of people. I'm using all of these things for my own gain. I'm whitewashed. My internal does not match my external, etc." You know, we don't have, I mean, we have obviously the scriptures, but we don't have Jesus walk in our everyday life saying, "Hey,
confronting us."
But we have, he puts other people in our lives and people we may not agree with who can call us out, whether whether they're close friends who see us, you know, being duplicitous or seeing us straying from whatever it is, or it's, you know, people who are railing against the system that we have built up over America over the last few hundred years that benefits people like us, you know, people like me. I'm saying, well, I'm a straight, white, educated, male, married, landowner, wealthy. Like, the system is designed almost specifically to benefit people like me. And so when people rail against that system, I have to take a step back and say, yeah, they're right. This system is rigged in so many different ways. How can I help lift up the people who don't look or act or think like me, so that they can receive some of that? That's, you know, societally it's not restorative justice in that way, but it is, again, bringing people up as best we are possible, hopefully within the context of relationships.
Totally. Yeah. And with, I think, the honorable goal of pointing them towards the greater restoration that they need.
Right.
You know, reconciliation between them and their cosmic creator. That's going to be a pretty big deal.
It's a lifelong pursuit, not something we're ever going to rid ourselves of.
Certainly. Yeah. And his grace is abounding for us. His mercy is new every day. Chris, delightful.
Yes, this has been a lot of fun. I enjoy sitting on this couch talking, and I've run out of all my notes. So
perfect.
I've run out of my knowledge on the subject. I will go blank for the rest of the day.
Well, take a load off that knee.
Yeah.
Get some rest. And listener, hopefully you are encouraged and challenged by this to examine your own life and consider how you can work restoratively with those around you. Do the work of Christ. He came to restore us to himself and then strengthen us to restore relationship with others. So men's breakfasts are still going. You're not even halfway.
Nope.
You're at 3 of 7, so you got 4 more left. So Tuesdays, 6:30 to 7:30, there is food provided. You would be a lunatic.
You get to hear Jarrell a little bit more, and then Connor Clark and Rich Carroll will bring their own versions of what I was able to do today.
Yeah.
And the food's always great. Thanks.
It is.
Speaking of the mission as we were before, they bring a rockin' breakfast.
They do. They do not mess around.
Nope.
All right, listener, we will get you on the next episode. Bye. Well, thanks for listening. Thank you to our guests for coming and sharing what they've been chewing on in God's Word. We produce these podcasts and release them twice a week, so please subscribe so you don't miss out on one. And don't forget, love God, love your neighbor, and make disciples.